As we make a transition from a very busy fall to a very busy Christmas, I want to make a very simple goal that we might experience this month a sense of wonder. I am praying that we can set aside our to-do lists and actually encounter something beautiful and unexpected and even mysterious. Something bigger than ourselves as we encounter the story of Christmas. It's a very familiar story, so how do we find the wonder of this season? Well, today we're going to explore what an Old Testament prophet had to say about God and this baby who has changed all of our lives. Next Sunday, I think we're going to go to the end of the Bible, and we're going to see what the end of the Bible says about God and this baby who has changed all of our lives. And then I think we'll wrap the whole thing up by looking at where all of this took place and the story about the coming of the one who has changed all of our lives. So we begin with a message brought by the prophet Isaiah. It's really a vision that he had. And if we allow what Isaiah sees to get a hold of us, I think it will produce a sense of wonder in our lives. So what did Isaiah see that so profoundly gripped him? What do we need to see as we enter the Christmas season that will profoundly grip us? Isaiah saw something that was immense, that was indescribable, something that was incomprehensible. He saw the holiness of God. We are this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, if you have your Bibles. Holiness. When you hear that word, what comes to mind? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is growing up in a church that didn't have cushions in the early days. They were wooden pews. Holiness meant the organ's playing, the piano's playing, the song leader asks us to sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And we sit down and I watch the clock in the back as if it got past noon, that guy was in trouble up front. When I was really young, I'd get a nudge from my mom, it's time to get up, you know, wake up. Maybe you think of holiness as the rules that encroach on your freedom. Maybe you've known people who really love the holiness of God and they're all fired up about it, but there's nothing really attractive about their lifestyle that says, I want to be like that. They live in black and white, in a black and white world, thinking this is holy. That is not. Because rule lovers enjoy pointing out who is not making the grade and who is in their latest checklist of absolute rules for holiness. But you see, that's not God's holiness. God displays holiness as the central and defining essence of his character. And you may think love is the central and defining essence of his character, but I don't think so. If love was at the center of the nature of God, then he would have just welcomed us into heaven. I love you. Who needs the atoning death? The fact is that holiness demanded that sins be paid for, and his love compelled him to pay the price himself. And so Isaiah flashes like a shooting star over his culture, which was at that point somewhat morally corrupt. His God-given call was to minister to the affluent leadership in his world. And Isaiah knew that what it was like to move among self-sufficient people. They had the power, they had the money, they had the influence. What more did they need? Sound familiar? That's where we live, among people who deceive themselves into thinking that they've got life hardwired. I don't need anything else. They got a great education, they got a good job, the portfolio is solid and growing, and life is moving along at a pretty good pace. So they think they don't need God. If I could, I would run up to them and I'd take their grab their shoulders and I'd shake them. But a nice pastor doesn't do that. So I'll settle for a little, wake up, dude. Come on, it's not about you. It's all about who God is. And God allowed Isaiah to have a peek into his throne in heaven, to glimpse his holiness like nobody else ever had. He experienced wonder in the presence of God. And Isaiah's vision is one that we desperately need in the church today. Why? Because it blows away any comfortable image we have of God, that he's just our big buddy, that he is made just for us, and it reminds us how small we are and how great he is. So great that he is unapproachable except in the ways he has prescribed. We learned that lesson in the Old Testament as Israel wandered in the wilderness. The people and priests, they understood a holy God better than we ever have. And God tells them to do what? Build a tabernacle. Build this house for me. But, you know, there's one place nobody goes but once a year, and you bring this sacrifice, you do this, you do that, with only one offering. That place was so mysterious that if you were the high priest and you went into this Holy of Holies, they tied a rope around your leg in case you did something wrong and you died in there. I don't want to go get you. Maybe that'll happen to me. And they could ring the bell and they'd pull him out. See, back then, nobody confused the creature with the Creator. There was no one like God. And that's why this vision of Isaiah as he enters into the throne of God is so crucial. And God invites us through the eyes of Isaiah into that very place this morning. How many times have we said, well, I want to know God? Well, here's your chance. Isaiah chapter 6. You want to know God? We're going to look at what was his vision, what was Isaiah's response, and then what's our response. So number one this morning, the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 begins, in the year that King Uzziah died. That's about 740 BC. You didn't know that, did you? Because it's not that big a deal to you. 740 was a huge year. The king died. To the original readers, they would have perked up. Because that was, Uzziah had been king for 52 years. That's a long time. They had been pretty good years for the most part. They were somewhat peaceful. And when leprosy finally took his life and his long reign ended, the country is thrown into turmoil. Imagine what it would be like if we had a president for 52 years and we felt secure and were unaccustomed to his ways. And everything is operating like clockwork when suddenly, you know, there's a breaking news alert. The president is dead. And when Uzziah died, the nation's moral climate went into a tailspin. Everybody just decided, well, I'm going to manage this. I'm going to do what I want to do. If I'm going to make it in this crazy culture, I'm going to on my own. And then in the midst of this moral confusion, Isaiah gets a vision of God. Now, the text isn't clear whether or not this vision took place before or after his death. It just says in that year when Uzziah died. In a pivotal time in the nation's history, when the good King Uzziah is replaced by his not-so-good son, Jotham, it's as if the shadows are beginning to fall across the temple structure. And in those precincts, and in a flash of glory, Isaiah blazes across the sky, in the year that King Uzziah died. Then he writes, in that year, I saw the Lord. Four words, so significant. Who would ever be the same if they could say, I saw the Lord? We don't know if he's awake. We don't know if he's asleep. We don't know if it's a vision. We don't know if it's a dream. But Isaiah was supernaturally allowed to see into the throne room of God. And notice the word Lord there. It's not in all caps in your version. I hope it's not in that one up there either. No, good. If it's in all caps, what does it mean? It means it's the personal name of God, Yahweh. Every English translation does that. Okay, that's his covenant name. But here, it's in lowercase. So it refers not to his name, but to his position. Isaiah is saying, I saw the ultimate monarch. I saw the sovereign. I saw the ruler of everything. I saw him. And that's exactly what John says about Jesus. John says that Isaiah actually saw Jesus before he came to earth, the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. John 12, verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his, Christ's, glory, and he spoke of him. You see, Isaiah couldn't have seen God himself, the Father. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's told us about him. So Isaiah was allowed to see Jesus before he came to earth. Before Bethlehem, before Jerusalem, Isaiah was given this quick glimpse of Jesus in all of his glory. And it took his breath away. And notice what he says in the next phrase. I saw the Lord, what? Seated on a throne. Sitting, not pacing back and forth. Sitting, not wringing his hands. Sitting, not struggling, not searching, not scratching his head. Oh, Uzziah died, what are we going to do? He was settled and seated and secure, and he was certain. Because everything's settled in heaven. He's in control, and he knows it, and everybody in the room knows it. No one's worried. Which puts into perspective any and every burden that I carry. I mean, how difficult could my problem be? How monstrous could my problem be if the one who's sitting on the throne is seated and in control of everything? What problem is so large that he can sit on his throne? My problems are nothing to him. He's in control. Even if what? Fill in the blank. Even if what happens in your life? What's your biggest worry right now? He's in control of this. He's sitting on his throne. Even as Uzziah dies in the very year and there's turmoil in the land, he's seated on his throne. And then it says, high and exalted. It's not just any old throne. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. I wonder if perhaps the biggest reason the church has lost its moral clarity and its moral vision in these days is because we've lost the view of a high and lofty God. We've embraced the comfort of his nearness at the expense of his transcendence. God is not the man upstairs. He's not an old codger with a white beard. God is unspeakable glory, and he dwells in unapproachable light. That's who he is. And then it says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train is the part of the robe that really communicates honor. We seldom see a train. Nobody walks into church with a train on, you know, this long flowing robe. You've seen them at a very formal wedding, perhaps. You'll see them at coronations. Royalty, the train is a symbol of grandeur. What does Isaiah say about the robe of Almighty God? He says it fills the temple. It's going down the aisle this way, back up the other way, down this way, all over the place, doubling back and forth. It's the symbol of his splendor, and it's filling the temple. Think of his presence. Isaiah is so overcome by the sight of this holy God that what does he describe? He only describes the fringe of his garment. It's just the robe. It's just the edges of it. And he's so completely awestruck that he has to look away, and in effect what he says is, well, okay, let's move on to the angels. He says above him were seraphs. Seraphim that exist in the throne room of God to do instantly whatever God wants them to do. They always stand ready to serve the seated sovereign. Seraph, the word means the burning ones. And we usually have more questions than answers when you bring up seraphim. I don't know. We're given a very limited description of what they look like and what their role is. But here you need to picture two lines of angels coming out from the throne. And he says, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Six wings. What's going on? Well, with two they cover their face, lest they see the true glory of God, I think, and die. They're always serving, but they're never able to see the face of the Holy One. With two wings, they cover their feet. I think that speaks of their humility. Wouldn't want God to see our feet, the things which serve, not in His very presence. And with two more, they flew. It's interesting, the four of their six wings, as they're relating to God, only two are for serving Him. And the verbs they use are covered and flew. And they describe in the original a continuous action. You see, their motion doesn't stop. As they fulfill really with precision anything that God tells them to do, they're ready to do it, and they never stop. But they don't just fly, they speak as they hover around His throne. And it's, Isaiah says, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Do you have a picture in your mind's eye, these seraphim making, you know, forming two lines coming out from the throne of God, and listen as they call back and forth, kind of an antiphonal chorus that goes on from ages to ages, time and time again. And what could they say? Well, they could say all kinds of things. They could say merciful, merciful, merciful. They could say loving, loving, loving. But God, in a mystery that we would guess at but never comprehend, says that the word spoken continuously before Him was of His holiness. These burning ones, they call back and forth to each other, back and forth, never ceasing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And it never stops. That praise never ceases. It goes on and on throughout the centuries and the eons of time. Which does bring to my mind folks who listen to modern contemporary worship music, and they conclude it's nothing more than a collection of repetitious ditties. How odd to criticize something that the angels are doing, that God has ordained. When the truth is significant, there is power in repetition, especially if the subject is an attribute of God. And when the Hebrew language wants to emphasize something, it repeats the word. You want to tell someone they fell into a pit, you say, "He fell into a pit." If you want to tell someone they fell into a very deep pit, you say, "They fell into a pit." It adds to it. And you see words repeated like shalom, shalom, excellent greetings. But nowhere really in the scriptures does it ever repeat it three times. But it does here. Holy, holy, holy. Holy means distinct. It means unique. It carries the idea of being set apart. It really doesn't mean righteous. We use righteous to kind of define the word holy. But holy simply means that there was no one like the Lord in the entire universe. And repeated three times, it means that He is unique to the superlative degree. And then he says, the whole earth is full of His glory. Glory, it's the idea of being weighty, of being heavy, of being significant. It came to mean to be important. And the whole earth, he says, is full of His glory, so that He is the most important in the universe. And the whole world contains evidence of the sovereign Lord over creation. And that chorus goes on and on without end, forever. In fact, I think it's going on right now in the presence of God, forever. And Isaiah stood there, stunned and silent, as he gazed on this transforming scene, and he trembled in the presence of God. And then it says, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. He's probably flat on the floor by now. He hadn't realized everything's shaking. It seems like the thought of just that doorway shaking as if to us, you know, that he can go this far and no farther, no closer to the presence of God. It's shaking. And he says, and the temple is filled with smoke. Think about that scene. The angels are antiphonally singing, thundering back and forth to each other. The temple and its foundations are shaking, and the smoke is rising quickly. Why? Probably to hide really the essence of God from his eyes. Perhaps it was for God's protection of Isaiah so he wouldn't be consumed in another moment by the utter terror, by the utter majestic purity and power, by the unsearchable, unspeakable, infinite holiness of God. Smoke may have been a gracious shield to protect him from a view that no man, no woman can see and live. When was the last time you heard about the incredible reality of God's holy presence? Have you ever really thought about what that means? We'd prefer to discuss something a little more comforting about his love and his mercy. Have we lost a vision of the holiness of God? Do we just talk about him as if he is our buddy? And then we go away and wallow in our sin. We've missed such a huge piece of what it means to be alive and to be men and women connected to God. When we see Isaiah, and when we see God as Isaiah saw him, we dip our toes into his greatness. And we experience something no human being can and live, to stand in the presence of a holy God. And has this something to do with Christmas? Indeed it does. Because this is who Mary laid in a manger. Amen. The story we tell is set in the context of the high holiness of God. And our story is all about who was born in that darkness. And this is who was born. Number two, the response of Isaiah. He's been watching all of this and finally has something to say. And the only appropriate response, as you experience the wonder, which is the holiness of God, is woe to me. Woe, it means a calamity, has fallen or is about to fall. Malachi 3:2 says, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? And Isaiah basically says, if you put it in modern terms, that's God? That's who he is? Then I'm dust. And the same still remains true today. You cannot gaze upon the holiness of God without being overcome. As you study this passage seriously, you get moved. Isaiah is saying, if that's the standard, if that's how high the bar is set, if that's true, I'm toast. I'm broken. I'm moved. Woe is me. And I often shake my head when I hear people say, I don't know what God is doing down here in this world, but if I ever get a chance, I'm going to straighten him out on a few things. And you want to say, what? Why did you say? Listen to yourself. No one can see God and live, and you're going to correct him? Are you kidding me? If ever for a moment we should get a peek under the corner of the curtain, we would be flat on our faces before God. Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. How can I open my mouth and even say anything for God? What can I say about him? I'm a man of unclean lips. And we tell God, well, at least I'm not, you know, I'm a little more holy than the guy sitting next to me. Who cares about how you compare to anyone in this room? Who can stand before this God? Who can gaze upon this God and not come away with an overwhelming sense of their desperate need for a fresh infusion of who He is? May God help us to be a people that will embrace not only messages about Him and delight our hearts, but the ones that about Him that grip our hearts to the very core of our existence. These are eternal truths. You will deal with this holy God now or later. You can choose which you want to do. And then Isaiah says, and my eyes have seen the King. I'm ruined. I'm filthy. I live with unclean people. Why, Isaiah? Why are you so overcome? Because he says, I've seen the King. The King of what? The King. It's like my eyes have been opened for a moment before the temple filled with smoke, and my eyes have seen the King, and he's grieved about it, the ultimate King. We are immensely unclean before the holiness and the righteousness of Almighty God. And in the purity of His holiness, our sinfulness is exposed for everybody to see. Then verse 6, then one of the seraphs flew to me. I don't know about you, you get to the word then and you say hallelujah. Then. How tragic it would be if the text ended in verse 5. Verse 6 says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Wow. You see, we're prepared to receive that when we understand the holiness of God. And it is the holiness of God that flings us upon His mercy. Remember that the next time you just gloss over the sin of your life. Well, that's not so bad. Everyone understands. Well, that's trash talk. Let God grip your heart with this truth, and you'll find you have no more patience for your own lame excuses. Because God calls us to holiness. That's why the seraph went to the altar and got the coal to cleanse Isaiah. God wants us to be holy. How incredible is that? So let me ask you, why did that seraph get the coal? Did he feel sorry for Isaiah? Was he decided, you know, I'll see this scene, poor Isaiah, he seems to be a little beat up, let's help him. Now, I would suggest that the angel went and got the symbol of cleansing because of the direct command of God. I doubt there's a lot of personal choice involved in what the angels do or don't do. And the angel comes just exactly as God told him to do it. And he comes with this coal and he puts it on his lips. And Isaiah is purged. Maybe as you've felt, as you've encountered this text, you cannot possibly relate to a holy God. Perhaps there's some things you've done in your life that few, if anybody, knows about. And you feel ashamed and unworthy and unclean. But wait. In the midst of this most awe-producing vision in all of the Bible about the holy God, what else is here? There's a picture of His forgiveness. God Himself sent for the instrument of Isaiah's cleansing and of His forgiveness. And Isaiah was made clean, cleaner than any dry cleaner can get your clothes, and cleansed not only of the small, but of the serious. He was wholly, entirely cleansed by a holy God. And I often think that the life of faith is what? We got to pull ourselves together. We got to become better or cleaner. We got to keep the rules. But that's not it. Faith is a life of admitting. admitting I'm a mess. I'm broken. I'm rebellious. And I need His grace. And then God will come in and provide that for us. Let God do the cleansing. True faith doesn't look inward for answers. It looks outward for help. And it points to the one who is not only holy, but He's the one who was willing to help and reach out and help us. He came not just to the well people, He came to the sick ones. It points to a grace that meets us in the valley, not on the mountaintop. A grace that reigns in lives that are ruined. As we crumble with our delusions that I can help myself and I can make my life better and I got my 5 steps to get me better, we experience this vision of Isaiah, and we hear the angel announce the birth of the one who will bring ultimate cleansing, Jesus. And the subject of this vision of Isaiah is the one born of Mary 740 years later. We don't just tell a nice story in December. We tell a chapter of a story that produces wonder, that changes lives if we tell it right. And then there's a critical moment right now. Do you remember the first time you understood that God's holiness was completely unattainable? Do you remember when you realized that no matter how hard you tried, you could never live up to His infinite character? Do you remember when you learned that because of your sin, you were not only ineligible for God's forgiveness, but fully deserving of His punishment? And then you were told that 2,000 or so years ago, Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, accepted the punishment for your sin and died in your place. And we learned that Jesus gave His life so His Holy Father could release me from the just and deserving penalty for my sin and grant me complete forgiveness. There is a piece of coal waiting for you to provide for your cleansing. And just like Isaiah, you don't have to do anything. Do you remember that moment? Have you ever come to that moment to be forgiven? Will you believe that Jesus will keep His promise to provide for you eternal life? And all that God longs to do in your life begins in a moment of conversion. But it is a crisis we all have to come to. It doesn't happen by accident. What Isaiah experienced from the altar in that moment was symbolic of the sacrifice Jesus made for all time for all of us. So number 3, what is my response? One response is to believe that Jesus is that holy God, and because of what He did on the cross, He can forgive us our sin. That burning coal can cleanse. But God doesn't offer us forgiveness just so we can avoid and come to this crisis of conversion and receive the eternal benefits of His forgiveness. God cleanses us because He wants to transform us. He wants us to be holy too. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Peter 1. I think it's fascinating that Peter writes a lot about holiness. And you can hear, if you just read 1 Peter, you can see in the background of Peter's mind what he experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw a slight taste of the glory and holiness of Jesus. Those moments impacted him, and you can hear it in Peter. But we're going to read starting in verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 1, where he writes, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I'm holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." You see, this infinitely holy immeasurable, unalterable, unfathomable God says, I have cleansed you for holiness. Think about that. I want you to be holy like I am holy. It's a high calling. Now, don't be fooled by some misperception of holiness, that you have to do certain things, that, you know, holiness is a pathway to our happiness. God's holiness, it's not just some abstract character trait that we see in a fine car or a piece of art. What God forbids is sin. He knows that, and he's saying, well, don't do this, because why? I don't want you to hurt yourself. When we choose sin, we choose to suffer. And all the pain and the suffering in this world is a result of humanity rejecting this call to holiness. But we can accept it today. You can embrace the reality of God's transforming work into genuine, lasting, joy-producing holiness. Because God knows this kind of joy infinitely and eternally. And this Christmas, I beg you to bask in the wonder of the holiness of God. And then will you let that holiness of our awesome God take you and shake you so that you can get to the point where things in life that tempt you, they're just not tempting anymore. I said I wanted this season to produce in us a sense of wonder. I want it to change us. So why don't we begin today? I'm not talking about making some kind of surface adjustment in your life that substitutes for holiness on most corners of the kingdom of God in this world. I'm calling you to a lifestyle that's truly set apart for Him, and our journey to holiness will lead us through the fire, the burning coal, touching our lips. Because if we allow the holiness of God to touch our lives, it's going to break us. It's going to strip us, and it's going to be a moment that could be agonizing, but we will see God more profoundly. You see, we see Him in our chaos. We see Him in our failure. We see Him when everything in our life falls apart. Sometimes we think we're only going to see God in the successes, those fleeting moments of our own competence. But when there is nothing left to prop you up, that is where God is real. And that is where transformation happens. None of us would choose that path. But when we encounter the holiness of God, we have no other way forward. And none of us would trade what we found in our wreckage of life for anything. See, faith isn't about fixing myself. It's about being met where I am and realizing that's where God has been all along. And as you're forgiven and cleansed, I challenge you to be finished with the rationalizations of your own sin and your own personal hypocrisy, because they have no place in a walk with a holy God. Will you passionately pursue genuine Christ-likeness? Let's together pursue lives and lifestyles that proclaim with integrity the infinite holiness of our great God, the holiness that was laid in a manger outside Bethlehem. Father, we begin this season encountering the holiness of God. It is my prayer that this week, as we do so many things to prepare for Christmas, we would meditate and think of this scene of Isaiah, what he saw, that it might challenge our lives. You are holy. And what happened in the cave outside Bethlehem should cause us to wonder, to marvel at the story we tell. In Jesus' name, amen.